We come once again to Philippians chapter 4. The last time we were in this chapter, a number of weeks ago now, we were in verse number 9. We had been looking at a group of verses there, and we were in verse 9. And if I recall correctly, I mentioned to you on that occasion that we were going to come next time to verse 19. And so we do this evening. In Philippians chapter 4, verse number 19, where Paul says, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." The reason that Paul says this specifically is because in the immediately preceding verses, he is reminding the Philippians of the fact that they have been very generous toward him, not only in his present imprisonment, but away back some years before, when Paul first preached at Philippi and then moved on. You remember he tells them in verse 15 that when he passed from Macedonia on towards Greece, you remember he went to Thessalonica, and he was only three Sabbaths since in Thessalonica, according to Acts chapter 17. But even then, Paul tells them, reminds them, that they sent to him once and again. So it's evident that they keenly followed Paul's ministry. They supported him. They were concerned that he lacked no good thing, so to speak. And now, a number of years later, Paul is in prison in Rome, and they have been generous to him once again, as he tells them in verse 18, that he has received from them the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. We do not know what it was that they sent to Paul once and again, or the more recent gift through Epaphroditus, but it was evidently something that Paul appreciated, probably needed. And he is deeply grateful, and because he is interested that they know his gratitude and know his condition, he is writing to them. So he is mingling personal messages with gospel and pastoral instruction and encouragement to them, and he is giving them thanks. But he's also reminding them that as they have been generous to him, so God is going to be generous to them. And this is what verse 19 is all about, where Paul is encouraging them, as indeed in other places in the Scriptures we are reminded that God is no man's debtor. And it is a truism that the more we do for God, the more he does for us, not in terms of mercenary rewards and tit for tat, but simply when we do give ourselves to the service of God and his people, we do find strange rewards and blessings coming our way. And this is what Paul is referring to in general, but he is speaking quite specifically here. "My God," he says, "shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Now, this is one of the great promises of the Bible, undoubtedly. And it's one of those verses which I suppose are easily forgotten, but it shouldn't be forgotten, because it applies not only to these Philippians, it applies to all God's people in all generations, and indeed in all places. And so here is not just Paul's opinion, here is God's word, and God himself is assuring us through the apostle of this great truth that stands unchangeable from age to age. So we need to look at this this evening. When Paul says here, "My God shall supply all your need," the word he uses for supply is fill up. It means to fulfill. It means, in fact, to fill up, to overflowing, to fill up to the brim. It's not just supplying, so to speak, a little dribble of this or that. It is a generous fulfillment that Paul is speaking about. So we should keep that in mind as we go through the verse. The first thing we notice is the way that Paul describes the God who is going to give so abundantly to them. And here again we are being reminded of some of those themes and thoughts that we were mentioning throughout the communion season. We had a number of occasions when we mentioned the way in the Psalms, for example, God is spoken of as my God. And Paul here is speaking in the same way in which the Old Testament, in multitudes of places, speaks of the God of the Bible as the God of his people, not just collectively but individually. So that we find in the Old Testament God's people often describing their relationship to God in terms of this possessiveness, my God. And we find it in the Psalms, especially indeed in Psalm number 18 that we have begun to sing through. This particular expression occurs in four different places, in verse 2, 6, and 21 and 29. You will find that the psalmist is speaking of calling upon my God. By my God, he says, I will overleap a wall. And you remember how David reminds us again in Psalm 40, I waited for the Lord my God. And the psalm, of course, that we were quoting over the weekend, the great Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we could go through a great number of places in the Psalms where the psalmist is very conscious of the fact that he belongs to God, but God belongs to him. He has chosen God to be his portion, in the same way you remember as Ruth refused to go back to Moab and was coming into Judah. And she was making a choice of the people of God and the God of the people of Israel. So this is the idea that Paul has. And the apostle, in fact, uses this expression in quite a number of places. Indeed, in the opening verses in Philippians in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And you have the same thing in Romans chapter 1, the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in other places, the apostle Paul, I thank my God. So this is an idea that we find in the Old and New Testaments alike. We find the prophets speaking of this. Daniel, for example, speaks of my God. You remember how when Daniel was being threatened with the lion's den, King Darius, you remember, regretted making the decree because he liked Daniel, it seems, valued him, indeed probably loved him in many ways, respected him, possibly even feared him as being a man of the God of Israel. And when King Darius was going to put Daniel into the lion's den, you remember how he tells Daniel, your God, whom you worship, will deliver you. And the next morning, King Darius hastened to the mouth of the den and saw Daniel and was asking, is it all well, Daniel? And you remember how Daniel said, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths. So there are quite a number of places in the Bible where this idea is written large. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of God in this way, not only on the cross of Calvary, but after his resurrection, I go to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. And so we find this as a kind of way in which the people of God speak of God, and it speaks of assurance. It's a word that breathes out assurance and confidence. They have come to know God. When people speak of the God of the Bible in terms of my God, they are conscious of the fact that they have him as their God because he, first of all, has had them as his people. And before they chose him, he chose them. And that is how they understand it. But nonetheless, having emphasized that, they do know that there is a relationship between them and God that is quite personal and individual, and all is well. If we have this God as our God, then we are blessed, according to the psalmist, blessed is the man who has the God of Israel as his portion, says the scripture. And this is what Paul is speaking about. So he is confident that there is such a God. He is a converted Jew. He was brought up with the idea of one God, but he now has come to know him through Jesus Christ. And he has come to know him in this most intimate and personal way that he could never know as a Pharisee. One of the great things we've got to understand when we're speaking to unbelievers, whether they're Pharisees, religious or irreligious, is they have no assurance of salvation. They cannot have an assurance of salvation because they don't have salvation. Only God's people can have the assurance of salvation. The people of the world, they have many different kinds of religions, and they may well have their convictions. They have all kinds of convictions. Convictions for which they're prepared to kill themselves and multitudes of other people also. But they do not have the assurance of salvation. And they cannot have it, because that is the privilege of God's people. And you cannot have the assurance of something that you do not possess. And so here Paul is speaking as a Christian, an assured, a strong Christian, even in prison. He is conscious that God has never left him, and indeed never will do so. So this is the God that the Apostle Paul is referring to. And he speaks of this God as the one who will supply, he will overfill all your need, he says. Now notice carefully how Paul speaks of those things, or that thing that God is going to supply, he is going to fill up for these believers and all of us. It is in terms of need. And this is an interesting statement, because it certainly limits in a certain sense what God has promised to do and what we have a right to expect God to do for us. The word in the Greek language is a word that means necessity. And it, by definition, in a sense, excludes all extraneous and all luxurious items. God has never said that he is going to give us all the good things of the world. He has never promised the riches of the world. But he has promised that he will fill up our need. And whatever our need is, we have the Bible's teaching in quite a number of places. God is covenanted to fulfill what that need may be. And the point is, you see, that we need to keep in mind in all of this is that God is going to determine what our need is. You and I, quite frankly, we don't know what our need is. We know what our desires are, but we don't know what our need is. And it's very hard for us to assess, actually, what we really need to maintain life in the body and spiritual fellowship with God. And I'm emphasizing that because there is increasingly in the churches a kind of what we might call a prosperity gospel outlook. And it has the idea that God will give us just about anything, and all we have to do is visualize or mentalize. It's called imagineering. And just imagine what you want and ask God to give it, and God will give it to you. And there are many Christian people who actually spend and waste a great deal of time praying along that direction. And they may well be praying for things which may well be lawful and desirable from a natural point of view, but God has never said that he's going to give these things to them. He has not promised to give these things. And so when the Apostle Paul here is saying that God shall supply all your need, he is not saying that God is going to give us everything we desire or everything that we think we need. You see, we might think that we need spare sets of clothes. We might think we need two cars in the garage. We might think that we need so many thousands of dollars per annum or whatever. We may say, well, that's what I need to live. But when we look at the Bible, we find that we don't actually need these things at all. And one of the places where we find quite a lesson, indeed, in the teaching of the Bible's priority concerning this whole area of need in our lives is the Lord's Prayer. We only have half a dozen petitions there, and none of them has to do with luxuries whatsoever. When our Lord is telling us to pray, what kinds of things does he tell us to pray for? And the list is very short, actually. We don't need lots of things. And when we look carefully at it, we don't need luxurious things at all. Anything on top of our need is a providential bonus, we might say, but we don't need it. And we mustn't grumble if it is withheld from us, because we don't actually need it. So the point that Paul is making here in terms of God supplying our need is that God will determine what our need is. And God knows what our need is. We don't know what our need is. I don't know what my need is, apart from what the Bible says concerning these things. And this is why in Matthew chapter 6, our Lord Jesus Christ tells us, don't be anxious about savings and storing up wealth where thieves break through, moth may rust, and all these kinds of things. Don't be over anxious about storing up these things. Your Father knows that you have need of all these things. He knows that we need food. If we're to live, he knows we need food. He knows that if we are to live in a measure of protection from the weather, then we need clothing. He understands all these things that the nations are seeking in abundance. Your father knows that you need these things. And furthermore, your father knows that as long as you are in the body, as long as he has a purpose for us to remain in the body, then he is going to supply us with food and clothing. And as Paul says elsewhere, with these things, let us be content. But there may well come a time when God withdraws even these things from us, and we may well die. But the point is that God's purpose for our life has been fulfilled, and it is not his purpose anymore that we should live in the world. And it may be that those things that we regard as needful for the body are withdrawn, because life in the body for us in God's purpose is destined to come to an end. So Paul here is speaking of that overall purpose of God, where he cares for his people, and he determines what our need is. Now this means, you see, that each one of us has our own need. Your need may well be entirely different to mine. And my need may be different today to what it was yesterday and will be different again tomorrow. You see, your need and mine is not always the same. And no two people need exactly the same thing. We all have different tasks to perform, different circumstances to cope with, and so on, different places to go. And God will give us, he will supply our need according to where we are and what we are to do, and according to his overall purpose. And so it may be that yesterday, for example, I didn't have to preach, and therefore I didn't need grace to preach a sermon. But tonight I need grace to preach a sermon. You didn't need grace yesterday to listen to me, but you need grace tonight to listen to me. And all, and I'm not trying to be frivolous, I'm simply trying to point out that there are needs change from moment to moment. There are times when we may need a physician, and if that is what God desires we have, then a physician will be supplied to us. There may be times when we need a lawyer, and our circumstances change. But God, the point is that God determines what our need is at any given point. And he is the one who is going to indeed fulfill that need. Now, basically, our needs are twofold. They are temporal and physical needs, of course. And that is why in the Lord's Prayer, a part of the petition is give us day by day our daily bread. Bread is not a luxury, it's a necessity. And we don't need sweet meats and sweet cakes. They're very nice if you can get them. And three-course meals are very pleasant and we all enjoy them. But we don't actually need them. And if we don't have them, then let us not hanker after them. And likewise with all the temporalities. We need a roof over our head, but we don't need a house with 10 rooms, and we don't need a TV in every room and an ensuite in every second room. We don't need those things. They're very pleasant, but we don't need them. And if we, in fact, don't have them, let's not complain and be jealous of other people who do have them. So there are these temporal, physical, and temporary things that we just need for life in the body, to keep body and soul together and to keep a modicum of health and such like things. We need education in this present complex society, and if God has a purpose that we live in this society, then he will supply the need that we have to be useful members of a community. And so all of these things are included in this great promise. Paul is speaking of the most mundane things. It may have been books that they had sent him. It might have been writing material. It may have been a cloak. We don't know what it was. But it was something that was basically able to be transported to a man in prison. And he valued it very much. It obviously wasn't a luxury item. You don't get luxuries in prison unless, well, sometimes you can, but it's unlikely that Paul would have got luxuries. But the point is, you see, so he's speaking here about necessities. But then, above all, there are those spiritual necessities. You see, Paul here recognizes, and in fact he tells these Philippians, that what they were doing was apparently just a generous act of temporal kindness to Paul. But Paul sees it in not only in temporal and physical terms, he sees it in spiritual and eternal terms. He says, I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. And then he immediately goes into the Old Testament picture of offerings to God. An odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So what to these Philippians was an act of human kindness out of a need that Paul had physically, Paul is immediately saying this is a fruit of grace. this is a spiritual fruit that you have given to me. And he tells them in verse 17, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. He is interested in them not only as Philippian citizens, but as citizens of the kingdom of God. And Paul sees their kindness to him in terms of spiritual and eternal realities. And it is in that context that we've got to understand, at least in part, what Paul is saying here when he says God will supply all your need. Because we have spiritual needs as well as those temporal needs. And the Bible tells us what these needs are. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes into more spiritual needs because he mentions more spiritual petitions than he does temporal positions. Thy kingdom come, hallowed be thy name. We need to have that attitude, that fruit of grace whereby we honor and revere the name of God. We need to have a heart that actually desires God's kingdom to come. That is a need. That is not an optional extra for the Christian. That is a fundamental necessity of being a Christian, that we actually desire God's kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth in the same way as God's will is always done in heaven. We need, it's not an optional extra, it's a need that our sins be forgiven. Forgive us our sins. It is a need that we forgive the sins of others. That is, these are not options for the Christian. These are not luxuries. These are not marks of works of supererogation. These are ordinary, basic, necessary needs for the Christian to have his sins forgiven and to have a heart that is willing to forgive the sins of others. We need to be delivered out of temptation. We need to be led into the ways of righteousness. We need the Holy Spirit. Always we need the Holy Spirit. That is fundamentally necessary for a Christian, to be led and guided by the Holy Spirit. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, says the Lord Jesus Christ, to those who ask him. We need wisdom. James says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Wisdom is part of the Christian life. It begins in the fear of the Lord. The Christian man is never to be a foolish man. By definition, we are restored to a sound mind, but we need to have our mind renewed and replenished. We need continually to have the renewing of our mind. And so these things are necessary. These are not something added on to the Christian life. These things, in all their composite variety, these things constitute the Christian life. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be one who desires God's kingdom, loving, charitable to others, content with daily bread, and such like things. So the Apostle Paul here in this great promise is saying God will supply all the needs that you have for life in the body and life in the kingdom. Because you remember in a previous study at the end of chapter 3, we did emphasize that our citizenship is in heaven. And even as we are living upon the earth, we are still the citizens of God's heavenly kingdom. And all of this is included. But there's one thing that we do need, and Paul touches on it, and it may well be that these Philippians needed to be reminded. And that is in the opening verses of chapter 2, to have the mind of Christ. To be willing to be nothing. Christ was willing to endure insults. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. We are to have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you. Not always seeking our own things. Not living with our selfish interests where our little world revolves about me and mine. But looking to the things of others. Always being concerned to understand other people's point of view and be willing to take the first step in reaching out to them. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And this is very difficult for us because we're all caught up in ourselves. Every single one of us has difficulties to contend with. And the biggest difficulty we've got to contend with, of course, is ourselves. It was a wise man who said that every time he looked in the mirror to shave, he reminded himself that he was facing the biggest problem that he'd ever faced that day. And I think that's pretty good sense, actually, because very often we make, as it were, rods for our own backs, because we are very, very difficult to even get on with in ourselves. And all of this, so we need to have the mind of Christ. And Paul reminds the Corinthians, remember, that we do have the mind of Christ. And so here is the Apostle Paul giving this promise. It's a blank check, so to speak, and it means that we will never need to be over much concerned. We may desire something that is never given to us, but if it's never given to us, we certainly don't need it. We can well do without it. We might not be as happy as we would like to be, but nonetheless, we might not be up with the Joneses, but nonetheless, we don't need it. And this is the reality, you see, the fundamental reality of what it means to be a Christian. But notice also not only that Paul is speaking about my God as being the God who is going to give, and he is going to give all our needs, supply all our need, but he tells us also how God is going to do it, according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, there are a number of points that we could make in connection with this. And the very first thing we need to emphasize is that God does this according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And that means generosity. It means everything's in Christ. He gives us everything in Christ Jesus. But this does not mean a continual round of miraculous events in the life of the Christian. It means that God will use means to supply our need. Paul is in prison. Paul needs whatever it is that he needs that the Philippians sent. And how did God supply Paul's need for writing material, for a blanket, for his bed, or whatever it was that they gave him? How did God supply Paul's need? He supplied it through the Philippians. And very often we find that what God does in supplying our need is not a continual, amazing series of miraculous events, but the most ordinary circumstances. And even in the Old Testament, there is this principle. And the principle is that God will look after his people, and God will care for them, and they will have fruitful seasons, and they will have animals that breed and that multiply, their crops will multiply, and all the blessings. But 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. In other words, they've got to work the fields, tend the cattle, look after the sheep, deliver the lambs safely. They've got to bake the bread. They've got to bring in the harvest, grind the wheat, and make the bread. And they will have bread, and they will have bread enough and to spare. So there's a combination between God's ordinary providences and the responsibility of God's people to do what he tells them to do in this world and fulfill those cultural and labor mandates that the Bible speaks about. We are to work for our daily bread, and God will supply bread as we work for our daily bread. And so there is this aspect to it. So there is the ordinary providence, but there's also what we might call an extraordinary providence, and it's to do with prayer. And Paul mentions this way back in chapter 1 at verse 19. He is not sure how his trial is going to go before Caesar, and he's not sure, but he does know something, and he tells them what it is in verse 19 of chapter 1. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so Paul here is saying that God responds to the prayers of his people. So these Philippians are giving Paul whatever it is that he needs temporally, but they're also praying for him. And he is praying for them, and together they are praying that God's will would be done and God's work would be prosperous in the city at Philippi. So you see, the work of our hands and the words of our lips are those things that ascend up to God. Remember Cornelius, the Roman centurion in Acts chapter 10. Remember how we're told there's something very interesting about that good man. He was a seeker after God, and God heard him. God had a great respect for him, and God sent him the gospel in order to believe in Christ. But remember why it was that God heard him. Because his prayers and his alms. It wasn't prayers without alms. It wasn't alms without prayer. He wasn't a humanist, giving alms to the poor and never praying to God. He wasn't a hypocrite in that he was praying to God and never opening his hand to the poor. He did both. He gave out of his pocket and he opened his mouth to speak to God. And God heard him because he was speaking to God and giving to needy people. And that's the way that God works in this world. Ordinary, mundane works of our hands, but also through prayer. We ask God to bless, as the psalmist put it, the work of our hands, establish the work of our hands. And that's the way that God's providence works in the world. And that is why Paul writes to the Corinthians and tells them, he says, we are co-workers with God. God does it, but we do it. we lay foundations. One man sows the seed, another comes along and waters it. But at the end of the day, it's God always who makes things grow. God was with the man who was sowing. God was with the man who was watering. And at the end, all the glory is given to God. But nonetheless, we worked. We did. We planted the seed. Nobody's going to be saved without a preacher, according to the Bible. God could save people any way he wanted. But he has chosen to use human instrumentality. He has chosen to use the preaching of the word. Faith comes by hearing the word. He has chosen to use the preaching of the word to begin faith and to continue faith in God's people. So God supplies our need in ordinary ways, but also in a strange way, in spiritual ways, through prayer also. Now, when Paul says here, and I know that time is racing away, when Paul says here, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus, he is reminding us that God is doing everything for us because he has already given to us Christ, and he is going to withhold no good thing from those who believe in Christ. Paul summarizes this in Romans chapter 8, you remember. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how much more then, he says, will he not with him freely give us all things? Sometimes, you know, we may be a bit hesitant, a bit doubtful, a bit unbelieving concerning God's care and providence. All we have to do is to look into the Bible and look back to history where God gave his son. Is God going to give us his son, the greatest gift in the entire universe possible? Is he going to give us his son and then going to withhold from us little bits of bread or whatever it is that we need? The answer is, of course, obviously no. It is unthinkable. And so when Paul is saying here, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus, he is speaking in the Christian context. And he is reminding these Philippians, God has already done great things for you. And anything that he does in supplying you with your temporal needs it's really not very much that God, it's not a great effort for him to do that. He can give that easily. He's already given you the greatest gift. And with the greatest gift, all the lesser gifts are contained. You see, in Christ Jesus, we get everything from God. He gives us a kind of a package deal, so to speak. He doesn't give us bits and pieces. He gives us everything in Christ Jesus. You are complete in him, says the apostle to the Colossians. You are completed. It means fulfilled in Christ. Nothing is lacking. Nothing will ever be lacking to those who are in Christ Jesus, because everything comes to us in Christ Jesus. And that means that when Paul says he'd according to the riches in glory, God is generous. He's not reluctant. Sometimes you and I might be a bit reluctant to give someone who keeps coming again and again and again. We get a bit tired of it. God never gets tired of giving. He gives us freely, and he delights to do so. According to the riches in glory, he is rich in his supply, and he gives to us without arguing about it. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and does not argue about it. That's what James means. He doesn't rebuke us for asking. As the psalmist says, open thy mouth wide and I'll fill it, says the Lord through the psalmist. And there are other places in the Bible where we have the same kind of teaching. You don't have because you don't receive. And maybe denominations need to learn this. Maybe our denomination is not being blessed in the way that we would like, because maybe, quite frankly, we're not asking for it. And even when we do ask, we're simply wanting to spend the largesse on our lusts and take all the glory to ourselves, you see. That's a possibility. But God is willing to give, and he is willing to give most generously. And finally, there's one other comment I want to make on this, and that is that when Paul says here, riches in glory, all these things that God gives to us are tokens of glory. They are evidences of glory. Have we thought of that? I wonder if we think of that sufficiently. You see, it's all very well for people to be saying Ichabod over certain churches, and they say that over possibly even over this church. I don't know if they do. I wouldn't be surprised if some do. That the glory has departed, the Lord has departed. Well, is that true? Well, of course it's not true. We still have the Bible. We still have the building. We still have people who gather. We still have the preaching of the word. These things, you see, are tokens that God is giving to us. He is giving to us tokens of his intent for our glory. God's word, when it is removed, is a sign that God's grace has been removed. And one of the reasons why God sent prophets down through the generations to Israel of old was in order to remind them. They may well have departed from him, but he had not departed from them. They didn't want him as their God, but he still wanted them to be his people. And so he would send them prophets. And these prophets were evidences that God was still in the land. They were God's spokesmen. They were evidences, a living voice in the midst of an apostate people. They were evidences that God did not cast them off, had not yet cast them off. And even in the exile, there were still prophets in the exile ministering to the people in the exile, as we know from Daniel and Ezekiel and these places. God was with them in the exile. He hasn't cast them off, even though he took them out of the land. He was supplying all their need, you see, according to the prospect, the significance of the glory that is to come. And if you and I are Christian believers, we are on the road to glory. We are on the pathway, the pilgrimage, pilgrim's progress on the way to the celestial city. Many things will happen along life's journey, but always there will be the presence of that hand that guides and keeps and brings us and leads us into the glory to come. So in the light of all of this, how are we to respond? Well, we are to be content. Paul says in verse number 11, "Not that I speak in respect of want, but I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content." Are we content? Paul says in verse 12, "I know how to be abased." And he was in a position of somewhat abasement in Rome. He had certain liberties, it seems, but nonetheless, he wasn't exactly a free man, and he may well be executed before too long. So he wasn't exactly living in the most glorious worldly splendor. And he knows how to be abased with the threat of death hanging over him. But he also knows how to abound. "Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, I have been instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And that's really the secret of it. It all has to do with confidence in God. Do we trust our Heavenly Father that he knows what we need, that he's willing to give us? And as the psalmist says, he's never yet, even unto his old age, he's never yet seen God's people and their children begging for bread. Do we have that kind of confidence? It's all determined, you see, by how we view this God. Is he my God? And if he is my God in the sense in which the Bible speaks of this, then surely we can have the confidence that he will not see us bereft. And even if we do starve to death, that means that his purpose for us in the world has come to an end, and he is terminating our physical existence for his own glory. That's how we're to understand it, because that's the way the Bible speaks of it. And that's the way that the Christian church really has to get back to. I finish with a little story from the early church. I think it's Tertullian, if my memory serves me correctly. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, one of the apostolic writers, the early apologists, a great man he was. And there was one time, so the story goes, that he was going through some ancient city in the ancient world, and he found Christian believers making idols. They were tradespeople making idols out of whatever it was. And he said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said, "We're making idols." "Why are you making idols?" he said. "Because we are tradespeople and we make idols." He said, "But why do you have to make idols?" He said, "Well, we've got to live." Tertullian said, "No," he said, "you don't." He said, "You can always die." Now, that wasn't inhumanity. That wasn't callousness. That was actually biblical realism. You can always die as Christians. You don't have to make idols. You don't have to live in this idolatrous world and contribute to it. You can always die and go to glory. And I think that that's the perspective that we have lost in our materialistic and comfortable age, that sense of that other world, which is far more important. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things will be added unto you," says Jesus. And that's where we have to rest our case. May God bless his word to us.